Okay, anyways, aside from that, let's get back into Deuteronomy. We're picking up with chapter 9. We know the general setting, of course, the children of Israel, as I've mentioned, they've finished their 40 years of wandering. They're camped on the plains of Moab near the Jordan River, you know, perhaps knowing Jericho's across the way and they're going to be going over there soon. But Moses is having a last fatherly talk with them and reminding them where they've come from and what's ahead. He's reminded them of their journey. He reminded them of God speaking the Ten Commandments. And I mentioned that some scholars look at the rest of Deuteronomy after chapter 5 and seem to see perhaps that sections are expansions of those commandments. The reason I'm mentioning that is many of them see chapter 6 through 11 as expounding on have no other gods before me and sort of showing to some degree how to do that. And we're in the middle of it. And that's one of the reasons I'm hoping to get to the end of chapter 11 today so we can close up that. And we'll see chapter 12, some people think is focusing on the next one about no graven images, and we'll go from there. So, here we start. He said in chapter 9, verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today." Well, I want to explain. The word there today is hayom, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. H-A-I-Y-O-M. It doesn't necessarily mean today as in this 24-hour period, but in this time period. Sort of like I might talk about today's computers being a lot different than when I was in high school, where they filled a whole room. So today, it means this era, this period, not that before the sun sets, you're going to be across the Jordan. But they are going to go in there, and they're going to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven. And it seems that many of the cities in the Middle East at that time did have walls made of mud brick, sometimes 30 or 40 feet high. And without modern weapons, that was pretty imposing. Not to mention the people that were pretty imposing. Verse 2, "A people great and tall, descendants of the Anakim, whom you know." You've heard of the descendants of Anak. They were big, formidable giants. And verse 3, "Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes before you. As a consuming fire, he'll destroy them." He's making the point that you guys aren't going to be the ones that defeat those enemies. God is going to take care of it. And he goes on in verse 4 to say, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you." So when you have this great success that I know you're going to have, don't be thinking, "Because of my righteousness, the Lord brought me in to possess this land." He's saying, no, your blessings are not necessarily merit-based, is what Moses is telling them. It says, on the other hand, it's because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out. He's implying the Canaanites at that era, in that time, were wicked enough to merit destruction. And so God is driving them out. And verse 5, he says, "It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, because of these wickedness that the Lord drives them out." And at the end of verse 5, he makes a point that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He reminds them, "I made a promise to those men that lived hundreds of years ago, and I'm going to fulfill it." Now, let's keep in mind that, you know, the people of Israel, they had some up periods and down periods. Moses points out, yeah, you haven't earned all these blessings, but let's not forget that Moses loved these people dearly. And so he was aware of their good points as well. And you don't always see that emphasized as much, but we don't want to lose sight of it. Moses wasn't always chewing them out saying, "You no good scum, you don't deserve to go in the promised land." He loved them and would have sacrificed his own life for them. And we've seen a number of occasions where he did offer to do that. So we want to keep that in mind. And I think it represents the fact that God loved Israel dearly as well. Remember what he had Balaam say. You know, Balaam wanted to pronounce curses. God says, "No, you can't curse them. I'm blessing them." And talks about all these things, including that God doesn't see their sins. He chooses not to look at those things. But Moses is encouraging them to look at their own sins, like we all do, especially with Passover coming. You know, we want to be aware. It's not for us to examine each other, but we want to look at ourselves and then cheerfully take the Passover, knowing that God loves us. I'm getting off in a Passover sermon, which I don't need to do right now. So let's move on. Verse 7, double imperative. Remember, do not forget. Okay, so I do have to remind you, you provoked the Lord God to wrath in the wilderness in the day you departed from Egypt. Also in Horeb, it says in verse 8, you provoked the Lord to wrath. The Lord was angry enough to destroy you. And he goes on over the next several verses to remind them of what happened while he was up on the Mount Sinai the first 40 days. We don't know how far it was in, but eventually they went to Aaron and said, we don't want to happen to Moses. Make a God for us. And Aaron did. And so it goes, this recounts even that God told Moses, hey, get down there. Your people that you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And it's always amusing that, you know, when they're sinning, God tells Moses they're your people. And Moses said, no, they're your people. Anyways, Moses did go down and he intervened. I wanted to point out in verse 16 where it says, yes, you'd sinned against the Lord and made for yourselves a molded calf. You'd quickly turned aside. You know, they turned back to idolatry less than 40 days after hearing God speak to them in person. I'm still kind of amazed at that. And yet, part of me says, Frank, you'd do the same thing if you were there. You know, I'm human too. You know, so sometimes we see something and say, how in the world could you do that? It's like, yeah, stand in my shoes and you might do the same thing. So, it makes it clear, he's saying God, you know, talked about perhaps wiping them out, but Moses did intervene. Matter of fact, in verse 19, I wanted to read, he said, I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was very angry with you to destroy you, but the Lord listened to me at that time also. And I made mention that back then, remember, Moses said, okay, if you won't forgive them, blot me out of the book. And God said, no, you know, who sins against me, I'll blot them out of my book. But God did listen to Moses' prayer. And then eventually, even though God said, yeah, I'm going to send an angel, I'm not going with you guys. I might just get fed up and wipe you out. Later, Moses said, please go with us. And God relented and did go with them. Verse 20 and 21 is one I pointed out when we were talking about the golden calf. And verse 20, it says, the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him also. So I prayed for Aaron also at that time. And the point is, remember when Moses asked Aaron, what did these people do to you that you did this? And he said, well, you know, they came and I had them break off the earrings and threw them in the fire and out walked this calf. You know, Aaron's sort of implying, you know, it just happened. You know, well, this implies that God knew Aaron was maybe it was coerced or intimidated, but Aaron did take that action. And it was something that could have brought destruction. Moses appealed to God, please forgive Aaron. And I have no doubt that Aaron himself prayed to God and asked for forgiveness. I think that very firmly because there's the example we want to remember. Aaron did something worthy of the death penalty, according to God's law. But God did forgive him and still made him the high priest. So it's not just, okay, I won't wipe you out. It was, I'm going to give you the highest religious position on the planet. And that's one I like to stop and emphasize that when we come across it, because I think it bears on our lives. All of us have sinned, you know, thus we've earned the death penalty. But if God could forgive Aaron and still make him the high priest, he could forgive us and make us kings and priests in his kingdom. And to me, that's very encouraging. You know, I'm telling it to you, but I'm telling it to myself at the same time. It's like, okay, God is merciful, and he really means it. He follows up on it. So, I said, want to stress that when we come to it and move on. Of course, Moses also reminds them how he ground up that idol into powder and threw it in the water. Back in Exodus, it made them drink from it. And I'll mention verses 22 through 24, I actually drew brackets around it because it's a parenthetical statement. Moses jumps around chronologically a number of times in Deuteronomy. So while he's talking about the golden calf, well, also, you rebelled at Taberah, at Massah, likewise at Kadesh Barnea, when you didn't go up to possess the land. In verse 24, you've been a rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. And I was just talking about how much Moses loved the people. But he points that out. And so there's that parenthetical phrase, verses 22, 23, and 24. He's kind of throwing in, yeah, and all those other times you rebelled too. But then in verse 25, he gets back to, oh yeah, about the golden calf thing. You know, I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and I kept prostrating myself. So one of the things we know, when Moses went back up for another 40 days, what was he doing? Well, it seems one thing he was doing was appealing for God's mercy. You know, this demonstrates, you know, a lot of what Moses is saying tells us about the power of intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer, praying for others. You know, we can never pay for another person's sin, but we can pray about another person's sin and ask God to forgive and to help. You know, and of course, we can ask other people to pray for us. You know, Moses is a good example of God listening to intercessory prayer. That's actually, I was just, that pretty much summarizes all the way to the end of the chapter is again a summary that, okay, I went up the second 40 days. God, you know, he had me carve out some, actually, we're going to move in, it's the next chapter where, okay, when I go up, he's got to carve some new stone tablets to replace the ones he broke. Chapter 10, at that time, the Lord said, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Like, God made the first ones, and he tells Moses, essentially, you broke it, you bought it. So you got to make new ones yourself. But he had him haul them up the mountain so God could write on them like he wrote on the first ones. So that's what we see in verse 2. God promised that he would write on these new tablets of stone. And verse 3, Moses said, so I made an ark of acacia wood. The old King James said shittim wood, whatever that is. There's some question, what's this ark of acacia wood? Is it the ark of the covenant? Because we know later that the ark of the covenant was made, but by Bezalel at Moses' instruction. It might be referring to that, because sometimes you can say, I did this, but you have someone else do it. It's still appropriate. But it is possible that Moses just slapped together a quick box to help him carry these stones up, and then later he's going to have the one covered in gold with the cherubim on top. But so it, I could see it being either way, and bottom line is we don't need to know which one of them it is, but I always have these questions come into my mind, and I wish I knew. But he does go up there. Verse 4, he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken from the mountain in the midst of the fire. We're reminded again, this is the heart of God's law for Israel and for us. You know, the Ten Commandments are a timeless spiritual law. God spoke them. He wrote them with his own hands. That doesn't make the other law that he had Moses relay to the people unimportant, but it does make the Ten Commandments stand above the rest and somewhat different. Now, there seems to be another parenthetical statement, verses 6 through 9. And we're not sure why Moses does this. He starts talking about, you know, Israel's journey to some degree. And I think I know part of the reason. And actually, in this edition I have of my Bible, it has that section in parentheses. The open parenth starts at the beginning of verse 6 and closed parenth at the end of verse 9. I don't know if any of you have that. It goes to show the translators realize this is not part of the flow of what he was saying. Because he says, the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Beni Jekhon and Masera where Aaron died. Wait a minute, Aaron died, you know, almost 40 years after the golden calf. And from there they journeyed to Gudgoda and Jabata and all those other places that sound like they came out of Star Wars. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant. Ah, he might have thrown in the fact some of the journey and talking about Aaron because it was associated with the incident of the golden calf that the Levites separated themselves. And thus they were devoted to service in the tabernacle and later the temple. So that's my guess as to why this parenthetical statement is there. He's working his way back around to, oh yeah, the Levites being separated for God's service. If you remember when Moses destroyed the golden calf and there was some type of celebration, perhaps orgy going on, he said, who's on the side of the Lord? And it says the Levites came to him. So he said, everybody get on your sword and go kill his brother, you know, slay the guilty people. And subsequently, the Levites were devoted to God's service. I have my suspicion that perhaps God had planned that all along, but it's not stated that way. And then later they go through a ceremony where God accepts the Levites instead of the firstborn. And when they have a few more firstborn than Levites, they have to pay, a ransom fee for the extras, which I'm sure that was top of your mind, one of the biggest things you remember out of the book of Numbers, right? Okay, so, I want to pick up in verse 10. So Moses comes back to out of that after that parenthetical statement. Oh yeah, at Mount Sinai. As at the first time I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. And the Lord said, arise, begin your journey before this people that they may go in and possess the land that I swore to your fathers. So yeah, we wrap that up, and it seems God's intention, you're going to go into the promised land soon. Although, let's hesitate and remember, okay, Moses came down after the second 40 days, and they were still camped for about a year, or almost a year, building the tabernacle and rearranging the camp and learning their marching order, and then they moved off. And they moved up to just south of the promised land, and they would have inherited it, except the scouts brought back a bad report. 10 of them brought back a bad report, and they ended up wandering for 40 years. But Moses isn't going to talk about that anymore right now, having made the point that God gave us a good law. God was merciful to us. God is bringing us here, and God forgave us. In verse 12, he's going to make a fundamental point. Verse 12 says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in all his ways, love him, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you this day. And once again, there's that three-word phrase, for your good. And this is a longer version, I think, of what we see in Micah 6:8. Remember, Micah 6:8 asks, what does the Lord require of you but to walk humbly with your God? To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So we get shorter and shorter versions of what God expects from us. Because I always pair that with Matthew 23:23. The weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. We could say, Deuteronomy 10 verses 12 and 13 is about justice, mercy, and faith. But it's a little more expanded. What does God want? Any mention of sacrifice in there? No, he's not about rivers of blood or anything like that. And he doesn't specify a lot of things. He does want you to keep his commandments. And when I say you, I mean us, me too. God's pretty simple. He tries to lay it out for us. Love God, serve him with all your heart, so put him first. Remember, if this is an expansion of that first commandment and helping us to understand what does that mean, have no other gods before me. Well, okay, how do you do that? Fear the Lord God, walk in his ways, love him, keep his commandments. And by the way, that's going to work out good for you. Actually, I got to turn the page in my notes, see if I wanted to say something more. Oh, yeah, I do. Obeying the law, we could say is an act of righteousness, but it is also an act of faith. God's law and faith and grace are not opposites. And I wrote in my notes James 2:20 as a good reference. Faith without works is dead, and the works are to obey God's commandments. And that includes showing love towards God, but also showing love towards your fellow man. It's easy to think of the negatives. Don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery. But you're also to take care of and visit the widow and the orphan and be kind to people and things like that. Yeah. Great when I summarize everything with things like that. But we could say, the larger story of the Bible, what God really wants from us focuses on what Christ would call or described on the Sermon on the Mount, and we call the spirit of the law. And because it's for our good. We benefit more from obeying God's law than God benefits. That's why I like to keep that in mind. Remember when at the end of Job, God, they call him out and say, Job, look up at the sky. God's higher than you. If you're doing good, you're not giving him anything. And if you're doing evil, you're not really hurting God, but you're hurting yourself and other people. So we want to keep this, or keep this in mind. God's commandments are for our good. I actually have another scripture I wanted to combine with that. 1 John 5:3. 1 John 5:3 is where it says, "The love of God is to keep his commandments, and they are not burdensome." Or remember, that Greek word could have been translated heavy. God's commandments aren't heavy. They make life better. And I'm not meaning to say it as though you all don't know that. That's something you probably learned it a while ago and you believe it. So let's move on. Verse 14. "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the eternal, your God, also the earth and everything that's in it." God owns everything, so he doesn't need it from us. It's funny, we'll be covering this Friday, Haggai 2:8, I hope, but Haggai 2:8 is where it says, "The gold is mine, the silver is mine." God already owns everything. And so he has that. You could also add Psalm 50:10. Psalm 50:10 is where it says, "Every beast of the forest is God's, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. But here it's pointing out beyond that, God owns the heavens, every planet, you know, and all the earth. And with all that, Moses is saying, but he chose to pay attention to you. You know, and that, in that case, to Abraham and the descendants. But he paid attention to us in another way. Remember, if Christ said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him," I don't remember exactly where it was, but I heard once when I was a teenager, a minister giving a sermon, he said, "At some point in time, the Father spoke your name. I'm calling that one to come to Jesus Christ." It's like, wow, he owns everything, all the heavens, the stars, the planets, and yet he's looking down saying, "I want Frank, go get that guy." And I want Nathan and Julia and Matt. You know, it's like he's paying attention to us. That's pretty cool. Okay. He goes on in verse 15, of course. "The Lord delighted in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them above all peoples. Therefore," in verse 16, "circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." We want to focus on that. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And it's a figure of speech. Again, not open heart surgery by any means. But this phrase will be repeated in Deuteronomy 30:6. So Deuteronomy 36, and much later in Jeremiah 4:4. But Paul elaborates on it even more than that. It comes up in Romans 2:29. Romans 2:29, he says, "Circumcision is of the heart and of the spirit, not of the letter." And what this is reminding us, though, is the Old and New Testament aren't different. I try to make that point in Fundamentals, that the Bible is consistent, has that same message throughout. God always wanted the reform of our mind and our attitude more than any physical symbol of a covenant. You know, when he told him to circumcise the males on the eighth day, he was serious. He didn't want him to be casual about it, but it was always representative of something more. And of course, it'd be good to link that with Colossians 2:11-12. Colossians 2:11-12 is where Paul refers to a circumcision without hands, the circumcision of Christ, which is being buried with him in baptism. So we see the token of our covenant is baptism rather than circumcision. But, you know, still, God wants us to have a circumcised heart, and with the meaning that he had for it there. Shows some of the meaning, actually. Going on to verse 17, shows some of what God is like and he wants us to be like. "The Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." So God, Moses told people when they're in a position of judgment, don't show partiality, don't take a bribe. Verse 18, "He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger." So you guys do what God does. Love strangers. And that could be taken a wrong way, so don't take that out of context. But, you know, be loving people who show kindness to all kinds of people. I'm looking for James 1:27. James 1:27 is where it says, "Pure religion is to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted," you know. So God says, I do that. I'd like you to do that too. Also, James 2:9 refers to us not showing partiality. So God is wanting us to be like Him. I guess one more scripture is worth adding is Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, 48 is the one that says, be you perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That sums up a lot of this. Going on in verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast, and take oaths in His name. And that's as opposed to taking oaths in any other god. You don't acknowledge them. But Jesus Christ later would tell Christians, don't even take oaths, you know, because you don't have that power. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. And we covered that. Remember when Joseph called Israel down and it turned out there were 70 of the men, but they left about 2.5 million, maybe three. And that's what he says here. You went down with 70. Now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven for multitude. You know, and God was able to do that. He multiplied them that big, then took them out in a wilderness and killed off a whole generation, but managed to still have almost the same number of people when that was over. So he was able to feed them, make their clothes last, their shoes not wear out, make them able to have children, you know, and them survive childbirth and keep going. And in light of all that he just said, chapter 11 starts with the word therefore. Therefore, you know, relating to all that we said in the previous chapter, you could say because of who God is, because of what God is, because of what he has done, because of what he is doing, therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge and his statutes and his commandments always. And that applies to us as well as to them. You know, as I said, because of who and what God is and what he has done for us and is working in our lives, we should love him and keep his commands and his statutes. Verse 2, know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God and his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm. And Moses goes on and he describes some of, you know, what he did to the Egyptians, you know, drowning them in the Red Sea. In verse 6, what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the earth opened his mouth and swallowed them. But in verse 7, he says, but your eyes have seen every great act. So, one of the points we want to make is saying there are some people present who had seen most of what had happened in the last 40 years. You know, those who were over 20, you know, at the when they refused to enter the promised land, he had them die. But there are a number of people probably who are from 40 years old and whatever, you know, who saw those things and they heard the stories. I've got a note here to mention, although I don't think this is accurate, but some people have speculated because the tribe of Levi didn't send one of the scouts in and bring a bad report about the promised land. Some people say maybe the Levites, their generation didn't die off from 20 and older. Like I said, I'm not sure I agree with that. And some even speculate that he says the men would die. Maybe the women weren't covered in that. Again, I'm pointing out that some people make that claim. I don't think so. I think it's all of them. And I think the scripture supports that. But there are still plenty that saw and knew what God did. And knowing all that, verse 8, he said, therefore, keep every commandment which I command you, that you be strong and go in and possess the land, that you may prolong all your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, land flowing with milk and honey. And he's going to tell them a little bit about it now. For the land that you go in to possess, it's not like Egypt, from where you came, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord God cares. His eyes are always on it. he's making a point, you know, in northern Egypt, rain was rare. So the way they watered their crops was by irrigation. So when it talks about you watered with your foot, there's a couple of ways that might be explained. Some people think it's referring to pumps with foot. You know, although some people say, no, that was invented later, so there's disagreement about that. But in some cases, they had large irrigation channels that fed smaller channels, and sometimes you'd have be able to get water into your garden, you have like an earth mound and you could just knock it down with your foot, let the water flow out, and then stack it back up again. But Moses is saying that, okay, Egypt was like that. The Nile was always there. Steady source of water you can irrigate from. Not where you're going. It's a land of hills and valleys. And there's only one significant river in Israel. And irrigation has been rare for most of its history. I understand. I think they do a lot of irrigation now. Is that right, Dr. Britt? So they've learned irrigation, especially with modern pumps and things like that. But in Moses' day, they were relying on rain. You had to have rain or else you couldn't grow your crops. Irrigation was an option to them. And I think, you know, the relying on that the way they do, maybe we can make see some symbolism of how we rely on God to provide the Holy Spirit for us. The Holy Spirit is sometimes symbolized by water. Remember, Christ said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we can only get it from God. And it's referred to as being supplied. So, you know, it's good to ask God for that. That's something I include in my prayers every single day, is God, please renew your spirit. Make your spirit active in me. Because I don't want to take it for granted. Although Moses, he's talking about water here, but he wants them to realize they got to rely on God. And God is watching and taking care of it. Want to turn with the page. Almost to change the channel. Off day here. Okay, verse 13. It shall be if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, then I'll give you the rain and it's the rain for your land in its season. So this is coming from God, both the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather your grain and oil. That phrase, early rain and latter rain, comes up a number of times, so I made a note. The early rain is usually would come around September to October, so in the fall of the year, but that's because, you know, that's when they would plant some grains, some crops that would mature slowly over the winter or start to grow. So these early rains softens the ground enough for planting and to get the seed to germinate. The later rain was, as you get into spring, around March to April. So the time period we're coming into, and that's to help the crops finish their growing and to mature. So you had to have rain at that early period for them to get started. You might not get a lot of rain in between, or it wasn't as necessary. Then towards the end, you got to have rain at that time. And of course, then, not long after, that harvest starts, after the wave sheaf offering during unleavened bread, which we talked about when we were going through Ruth. So God is saying, you know, you're not going to get that water out of a river. I got to send it. But he says, if you do what I say, live my lifestyle, I'll do it. I'll take care of it. You know, in verse 15, and I'll send grass in your fields for your livestock that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and worship other gods. So, you know, if you stop obeying God, you're going to get the opposite of those good things he just promised. Verse 17, you do that, the Lord's anger will be roused against you. He'll shut up the heavens and there'll be no rain. And the land won't yield its produce and you'll perish quickly. So, you know, the opposite. You know, disobeying God doesn't bring the blessings of good crop, it'll bring a drought. I've got a note. Some people have speculated. I've said maybe, and it seems likely, that that area of the Middle East had a lot more rain and was more fertile in ancient times. And the condition of the area now might be the result of people not obeying God. Not to, again, as I said, it's not desert and sand dunes all over like I sometimes imagine. You know, it's much more fertile than that, but it probably was way more than that. And I'm not blaming the Israelites alone. Apparently, during the Roman period, the land really suffered, and under the Ottomans, it did a lot. I'm getting sidetracked, though. So let's move on. Verses 18 through 21, I'm not going to read, but I'll make the point. It repeats almost word for word. Matter of fact, I could have checked to see if it is, what we covered in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 through 9. So this is repeating that. And it's about, remember, the Deuteronomy 6 model. Teach your children. Speak in them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way. You know, so you've got to teach your kids whenever the opportunity comes up. You could ask, well, Moses, why are you telling us this again? Well, we're not sure, but maybe partly to emphasize the point. You know, repetition for emphasis is something that God seems to have done a lot. You know, it's possible that it was also part of, you know, his style. You know, we have stylized ways of presenting things where sometimes you do repeat. Okay. Moving on with verse 22. If you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you and dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. And that sounds a lot like what we started with in chapter 9. Okay, God is going to do it for you. He's going to dispossess them. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. I'll mention, this is one of the scriptures they cite when in Ruth, where I mentioned taking off the shoe. Some people think it wasn't about shaming the person who wouldn't marry his brother's widow, but it's about land ownership. And they say there's some scriptures where it says, where you tread with the sole of your foot, the land is yours. And so the symbolism of shoes came up. I don't know that that's true, but I'm pointing it out that some people tie these scriptures to that. But at any rate, he gives an idea of what God intended the promised land to be. From the wilderness in Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. God intended Israel to expand all the way to the Euphrates. And it seems that during Solomon's reign, it did. At least there were garrisons up there, and people were paying tribute to Israel. All the way from, not to the Nile River, but from the border of Egypt, going up, you know, filling all that land all the way to Euphrates. And of course, and actually, there's a reference for that in 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 26. 2 Chronicles 9, 26 mentions the land that was dominated during Solomon's reign. You know, and mentions there, you know, not in that exact scripture, but every man sat under his vine and his fig tree. You know, Solomon's reign was a time of peace and prosperity, in many ways symbolizing the millennium. So God, that's what God wanted for them, but they only had it for a brief time. Verse 25, no man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said. He said, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you, and a curse if you don't obey, but turn aside from the commands. This is the same sentiment that's going to be stated more concisely in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. You know, of course, you have a choice. I'm setting these options before you. That's one of the reasons we keep coming back to that, because it's a principle in human existence. And I say that's one of the things we cite to show that the doctrine of predestination is not correct. You know, our future isn't determined with, and it doesn't matter what we decide, we do get to make choices. We all could make the choice that we're going to be in the lake of fire. Now, I don't think God wants that. His word says choose life. Or we can make the choice, I want to be in God's kingdom and I'm going to make the efforts to be there. And we'll make a lot of smaller choices along the way. Every day we're making hundreds of choices. And a lot of them don't matter that much. You know, which shoes you put on in the morning don't necessarily lead to the lake of fire or to eternal life. But some decisions do. But the idea, God didn't create robots. He gave us the ability to make decisions and to suffer or enjoy the consequences of those decisions. And he's going to refer to something that we'll see later. In verse 29, he says, now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go in to possess, you'll put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan towards the setting sun in the land of Canaan? So basically, there's a couple mountains. Maybe we'd call them hills, but you can't see them from here because they're over the Jordan a ways over there, but they're there. And Moses is saying, when you get into the promised land, I want you to do something. Here he just says, put the blessing on one mountain and the curse on the other. It sounds like you got to do some writing. He's referring to something that he would have them act out later on. He describes what he wants them to do more thoroughly later in Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy 27, verses 11 to 26, which I'm not going to go. We'll read that later, but it was 11 verses Deuteronomy 27, verses 11 to 26. And you see it being fulfilled in Joshua 8. Joshua 8, verse 30 to 35. I'm going to turn over there because I've always thought this was kind of an interesting thing that God had them do. And by the way, in Deuteronomy 27, he basically said he divides the tribes. Half of the tribes stand at the base of one of these mountains. Half the tribes stand at the base of the others, except for the Levites who are in the middle, and they're going to read blessings and cursings. And the people who are on the mountain for blessings will say, amen, amen, when he talks about a blessing. The people on the other side, when he pronounces a curse, they'll say amen. So Joshua 8, verse 30 says, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel on Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones which no man is offered on. Verse 32, there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law which he'd written. Then all Israel with their elders, officers, and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests of the Levites who bore the ark. You know, the strange is that, well, let me skip ahead. Half of them were at the front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the cursing, as written in the book. And so it doesn't describe them following up with the amen, but in verse chapter 27, he tells them that's what they're to do. And I've always thought that that's kind of cool. Talk about creating a memory for a lifetime. You know, if you've ever participated in some big event with a lot of people, doesn't that leave something on your psyche? Can you imagine a whole nation, millions of people, and you divide up and you're focusing on God's law and the blessings that you could have or the cursings, and you're all shouting together? That would stick with you for a long time. Matter of fact, reading about it puts it in my memory for quite a while. I think it's pretty kind of a neat thing. It's funny, I wonder if people claim to have been there who weren't. You know, there's some events, many of you have probably heard of Woodstock in American history, right? This big rock festival. I actually had a manager that I worked with at Wendy's who was there. At least he said he was there and talked about it. And you know, there's some, like, what is it? There was a major football game up in Columbus, Ohio, between Ohio State University and Michigan. And it was like this big blizzard came in, and they called it the Snow Bowl. And it's like, what's interesting is that the stadium at that time would seat about almost 90,000 people, but there are about 500,000 people who say they were at that game, which I find amusing. You know, people hear the stories and they create this memory. Anyways, I'm getting sidetracked. I was going to end at the end of chapter 11.